and verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren that are with me salute, with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I do believe that the epistle has already been covered very expertly, and the expositions have been tremendously helpful to all, and I have learned greatly from the readings thus far. However, let me say that if I had a caption for the whole epistle, you know, when we go to the book of the Hebrews, it's the supreme Christ that we know is a good caption for that epistle. But when you come to the book of the Philippians, it's Christ the Satisfier. And I think that you can see right through every chapter the preeminence of Christ that is brought before you. That is, there's a key to each of the chapters. In other words, in chapter 1, it's the enrapturing Christ. That is, Paul is taken up with him for me to live. We have gone over that. In chapter 2, it's the exemplary Christ, flawless and perfect pattern. And in chapter 3, of course, it's the excelling Christ. He's not content where he is. He wants to move on in advancement. But my caption for my chapter today is the enabling Christ. That is, we're going to see that Paul is absolutely brought to that point where he finds that all strength is found in the one that's pouring strength into him. If I'm going to divide the chapter, I will be simple. Everyone have their own divisions. So you'll have to bear with me, and I will try to keep you, even though I realize my brethren may be more able to handle the sections. I will put it in four sections. And I want to look at chapter 4 under these four sections, that in 1 to 5, he's going to answer their problems. Verses 6 to 10, we have his ambition for peace. Verses 10 to 19, we have his appreciation of their provision they sent to him. And lastly, we have his acknowledgement to the saints in his parting. So I think that will cover really the whole section of these verses in chapter 4. I go over again the answer to their problems, the ambition for peace, the appreciation of their provision, and then the acknowledgement and the parting. I will look at those four headings. And I do like alliteration, but I was baffled yesterday. That was par excellence. So mine are very, very meager, but I'll go with them. Here we are. We're going to see that under the answers to their problems, it indicates to me that they could go down in defeat. So we're going to find that the answer to that, lest they become defeatist in their thinking, they have been persecuted in chapter 1, the foes in chapter 3, and the internal problems in chapter 4 that come to the surface very definitely, that they could become almost in that defeatism attitude. So he's going to answer that. In verse number 1, it's answered by one simple statement: stand fast in the Lord. That will give you the victory. That will help you to rise above even the circumstances surrounding outside and inside. We do know the expression, of course, in chapter 4, in the Lord, I think it's four times mentioned, and the Lord singular is mentioned, I believe, six times, if not more. So it's very important to see that in the Lord. That's the secret in relation to these problems. I want you to also notice that in verse 2, if it's the overcoming of the defeatist attitude, that could well come in. There's nothing that brings us to defeat than problems. They affect us. And sometimes we find it hard to rise above. This is the answer. Stand fast in the Lord. And of course, then we have verse number 2, the thought of the disagreement and the divisions. Because in verse number 2, he's beseeching, he's appealing. And he's appealing with this, Eutychus and... Eutychus and I beseech Eutychus that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That there was definitely, it's hinted right from chapter 1. Now it comes to the surface, he's going to deal with it. I call this skillful handling of problems. Because he didn't start at the beginning to do it. He waited to go through 3 chapters, and then he touches very, very definitely the problem itself. It was a festering sore that was needing healed. And therefore, skillfully, like almost a doctor, he handles this problem of two sisters at variance. Eutychus, there is a meaning to that name. I'm going to leave that to the brethren who like the meaning of names. And I do know that one means fragrance. Kind of a little smell otherwise from Eutychus. And the other one means fortunate. I think we could put alongside that, it was just a little unfortunate. And so these two sisters, whatever could be that Eutychus was the older and Syntyche the younger, I don't know about that, but anyway, he mentions Eutychus first, and he brings these two sisters. Please notice that in the disagreement and the divisions, he's beseeching them to be of the same mind. Again, he uses that very definite, graphic, important expression, in the Lord. There's not a compromising. It's in the Lord that there's going to be reconciliation. And so we find that we have not only the answer to the problems in relation to defeatism, but also to disagreements and problems. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I want you to notice likewise that in that section, verses 1 to 5, we're going to look also at the thought of discouragement. You know, when Paul is entreating here, I like this very much because he brings into this section a very important thing, a yoke fella. I hope we have a yoke fella in every meeting. I would suggest that a yoke fella means one that can work with others. I believe that this man, whoever he was, some of our brethren will come up with suggestions, and I have some myself, but you could come up with suggestions as to who it is. His name is not mentioned, but one thing about him, Paul had full confidence that this man was a good negotiator. This man knew how to handle things. He had full confidence in him, and so he's entreating this true yoke fella, whoever he may be, linked to Epaphroditus and Timothy. He could work with those men, whoever he was. He could work with Paul, whoever he was. And he could work in that assembly at Philippi. And he could solve or help to solve the problem that probably was on the mending procedure. Probably it was moving that way. Because he says, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. And then he mentions others. You know, for the discouragement that I had is this. In verse number 4 is this. The only way we can rise above, as I pointed out, defeatism is in the Lord. And the only way we can overcome and get together reconciliation, it's in the Lord. And the only way we can get and rise above the discouragement that could well dampen the spirits is rejoice. In the Lord. So he touches those 3 expressions very definitely to amplify what he is seeking to give to these Philippian believers. Let me say likewise, let your moderation, that will finish that section, let your moderation be known unto all men. We do know that there's different words, the background to it, but I like the word that I will keep with, and other brethren can bring other words in that are most apt and illustrative of this word. Gentleness. Let your gentleness, some have said sweet reasonableness, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I think that's lovely. In the midst of that which could be discouragement, he's getting them to rise above and to recognize this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Move beyond the circumstances. Have your occupation in the Lord and rejoice in him. And remember, it's in view that the Lord is at hand. Now, you can look at that two ways. I could look at the Lord's coming. I rather look at it, the nearness of the Lord's presence. The Lord is at hand. I leave that section. We're moving quickly into the section number two, and we're going to look at that, the ambition for peace. You know, Paul is very clear in his understanding of the circumstances of Philippi, and in his ambition for peace, he mentions one ingredient so necessary. Number one, prayer. And therefore, he begins, be careful for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication and so forth, let your supplications and thanksgivings and your requests be known before God. In other words, the answer to peace in the assembly will be a prayerful attitude. And so that begins section number two under the ambition for peace, the idea of the prayer. Secondly, in 6 to 10, not only have we the prayer, but we have the purity. Paul graphically points before us, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, I'm just going to leave that. The list is there, and our brethren will come in and help us. But one of the things that Paul is driving at, pure minds, pure thoughts, pure occupation, that will answer. That will answer to the assembly problems and bring in the God of peace. He brings in the peace of God shall garrison your hearts. The peace of God in the Colossian letter is different. It's an arbitrator. Here it is a garrison, a guard around. So the guard will be around the believers if they're occupied with prayer, pursuing that peace, and also having their minds and their thoughts is one of the predominant things in the epistle. The mind so often mentioned, it will garrison as a guard their minds. And verse number 9, of course, we will see in that section that Paul is a genuine example of his ministry that he is given. Now, when we go into the third section that I want to look at, and that is the answer to the appreciation of their provision. That is verses 10 to 19. We will touch that very, very quickly and look at that. And see that Paul had, he waited to the end of the epistle to give his thanksgiving for the gift, not at the beginning. And he appreciates it, and he's bringing in his appreciation. Now, I just want to point out in this section, excuse me for giving you so many vitamin C's in it, but I'm going to do that. It might help all our ailments. So we're going to give you, in this section, from verses 10 to 19. Number one, we'll find at the beginning of this section, 10 to 19, we have the care of the saints. These saints in Philippi, while Paul felt very, very akin to them, affinity with them, he loved them, they were dear to him, yet Paul was dear to them. And so we have the care of the saints. And he points that out as we begin that section. I rejoice greatly that your care for me hath flourished again. Not only do we have the care of the saints, we have the contentment of the servant brought before us very graphically. That Paul, no matter what the circumstances were, he's teaching them a lesson. And it's a lesson for us all, because we are people prone to be up or down. But Paul seemed to have that steady, consistent attitude of contentment. Chapter 3, he was not content in his pursuit for Christ. Chapter 4, he is content in the circumstances of life. Whether he's flourishing or whether he's in the poverty line, whether he's abounding or whether he's abased, he uses those different words in contrast. He's pointing out the contentment of the servant. And then we're going to look at the communication or the confidence of the servant found in the enabling Christ. This man who's writing this letter, and I don't want to miss this at the end, if I miss the rest of my remarks, I do want to bring in a very, very searching matter at the end of my remarks. But in this we have his confidence, I can do all things. He's no confidence in the flesh, that we find in chapter 3. He's confidence alone in an enabling Christ who's pouring strength into him. It's akin almost to 2 Timothy 4, where Christ stood by him and poured strength into him. So we have the confidence of the bondservant. And then we have 14 to 16, the communication of their substance. They give to him, and it has been pointed out once, twice, thrice, they give to him of their substance. And he appreciated that. He commends them for it and said, you've done well. He points out their consistency, that they had done it once and again in the beginning, and so forth. They communicate it, and he touches that. Then he shows the character of their sacrifice. You know, brethren, he put a tremendous weight upon that sacrifice that they give, upon the bounty that they sent. They give out of their absolute poverty, and he puts it on the grounds of the character of their sacrifice. He said, it's not that you didn't want to send me. It's just that you couldn't get it to me. And he said, it's almost like a springing forth of light. The long winter has passed. You tried to get it to me, but springtime has arrived. And the plant is blossoming again. And now you're taking that opportunity of sending forth this gift in the hand of Epaphroditus. And he shows that gift, the character of the sacrifice, an odor, a sacrifice, acceptable and well-pleasing. Lovely words that we will consider. Verse 19, the compensating supply. I'll not say much in that, only this. I'll put it in simple language. Paul sent them a blank check. Now, don't you do that with me. You wouldn't know what it would fill in. But Paul sent them a blank check. And he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He has infinite supply. Draw upon the supply of my God. You will notice the personal touch in the letter. My God, my bonds, my body, and so forth. He goes over that personal idea to them. It's a very personal letter almost to them. So we have the compensating supply. I want to close in the vitamin C's, if you've got them, the care, the contentment, the confidence, the communication, the consistency, the character, the compensating supply, but you know, the compass of it, all your need. There's not a need, brethren, whether it's the material or whether it's the spiritual, there's not a need but cannot be met by the infinite supply of God. I leave that on the last part. I'll just touch very briefly. Acknowledgement and the pardon. It's almost like a family, isn't it, when you come to the end of this epistle. That is, it's the family giving glory to God. It's the family sending greetings one to another. It's the family being blessed. I leave that last section and for consideration. But let me say this. My brethren can pull me down on this if I'm wrong in my assessment. But anyway, I will go with it. When this letter, I want to be very careful, give me a moment. When this letter come into Philippi, it was coming from the hand of a bondslave. And in that, I take it, this is where my brethren can help me if I've gone too far over the line. That in that assembly, as they gathered, with the disharmony, with the outer pressure and the internal problem, as whoever rose to read that letter, it must have had tremendous impact and effect. If you got a letter at Craigie Hill, Newton Greta, White House, or any other assembly represented, and it was titled from a bondslave, it would somehow or other touch your heart. And there's two sisters there. And they're listening carefully. From the hand of the man that won them to Christ and saw the assembly formed, writing not as an apostle but as a bondslave. that in chapter 1, I think they must have been getting small. Because he touches very indirectly about striving together for the faith of the gospel. Could I not think that those two sisters would immediately think? We remember when we were there with them. We put her all into that too. I think when he got to chapter 2, and he starts to take them from the lofty heights of the Christ on the throne to the humiliation of the death of the cross, I can almost feel their pride has been pricked. And in chapter 3, I can almost feel when they're getting into chapter 3, and you know he closes with a tremendous culmination, the coming of the Lord. I can almost see their thinking. I'm only going by their thinking. They're saying, we would need to get this right. The Lord's coming. We don't want to go to heaven unreconciled. We want to get it fixed. We want to get it right. Eat a little humble pie. And then I take it that when it comes to chapter 4, excuse me for my sanctified imagination, but I can see Eutychus on the left hand rising from her seat. And I can see Syntyche on the right hand side rising from her seat. And almost before the conclusion, they're in each other's arms. Reconciled. You know, brethren, wonderful meetings here. There's nothing sweeter and grander than being in fellowship one with another. Wherein lies the testimony's power. And I just say, as I sit down, that you will notice that all that our brethren have so well spoken in the meetings, all the salient points of this epistle are almost gathered together and find their climax in chapter 4. Whether it be the word fellowship that Mr. Gilliland pointed out yesterday, beginning in chapter 1, the fellowship of service, and then in chapter 2, the fellowship of suffering, and then in chapter 3, the fellowship of the Spirit. Am I wrong in that? Maybe. And then finally, the fellowship of their substance. All those things are brought together, the fellowship. It runs right through. And then, of course, when you get to the joy, it culminates there. You get to peace, it culminates here. And I didn't touch the God of peace. I will leave that. The time is gone. And I trust God will help us to go through the sections, the four sections. And where you put me in the hot seat, I will look to my brethren, and they will bring me out of the hot seat. May the Lord bless this whole thing. I did mention the connection, and maybe our brethren could come in on this as we move into the first section. I didn't mention the connection with this section number 4, or chapter number 4, with the previous, which no doubt has a definite relevance. So some of our brethren could maybe give us a little help on that in relation to the connection that's there.
Brother Hull, just at that point you mentioned, it would nearly remind you a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15. He is taken into the Lord's coming in the great future, and then he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Here he is taken into the same point, the end of chapter 3, verse 1 of your chapter. Therefore, stand fast.
Yes, very good.
And the implications. Yeah.
And the both words are the same, steadfast, yes.
Verse 5, that the word moderation is the word gentleness. And you mentioned that Paul was an example of his own ministry. In chapter 3, we've seen Paul's manliness. He denounced the Judaizers as dogs. Do we see here Paul's gentleness? He describes the Philippians as my brethren, dearly beloved. So couldn't we say that Paul was a gentle man? And a gentle man.
Yes, one has rightly said, brother, thank you for your comment, that one has rightly said that every Christian is not a gentleman, but every gentleman is not a Christian, but every Christian should be a gentleman. And that sums it up. And when Paul is dealing with the outside, the external, it's a different thing than dealing with sheep or dealing with the saints. He handles them with absolute gentleness and meekness. Thank you very much. And it's interesting, too, the comparison of the two sides that we have here. In verse 1, stand fast.
Yes.
Be resolute. And yes, the man who is resolute is a man who's a yielding man.
Correct.
But if those two things are seen in the one man, and that's in the same section you've started and shown, the beginning and the end of the section.
Very good. And it's nice to note, too, likewise, that I want to get in his evaluation of the saints. I hope we have a real evaluation of God's beloved people. He uses terms that are so precious. He says, my dearly beloved. He mentions the first word, brethren. That's his appreciation. Brethren. It's a brotherhood. It's a link together. Then he mentions, my dearly beloved. That's his affection for them. And then he mentions, my joy and my crown. I'm putting those two together, because he's thinking of the Bema the same as Thessalonians, as he thinks of the saints there. That's his aspiration for them. And then, of course, we have, is his anticipation for them. And then at their joy and crown, that's his anticipation. I'll go through that again, this. I have mixed it up. Number one, he says, brethren, that's his appreciation. Then, beloved, that's his affection. Then longed for, that's his aspiration. And then finally, joy and crown, that's his anticipation as he thinks of the future Bema.
Would you say, Brother Paul Betson,
thank you.
Standing fast here, in keeping with their citizenship, that they now have a standing. And when we think of the truth of citizenship, we're thinking of that which we come into the good of by birth. It links us with a country. I think it's good to keep in our minds that heaven doesn't have tourists. And unfortunately, the world doesn't have tourists. We're reminded that in Luke 15, the prodigal went down, he joined himself to a citizen of that country. There are men that tried to be tourists, spiritually speaking. Men like Lot, Elimelech, just a soldier. But soon they became citizens. But what gave them the ability to stand was to be reminded they were citizens of that great country.
Very good. Thanks, brother, for your contribution.
And also, isn't it true that, as we were reminded yesterday, that we're a waiting people at the end of chapter 3, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Saviour we're waiting for. Now, in the meantime, we are to stand fast in the Lord, so that brings in all the emphasis.
Correct.
All that the Lordship of Christ demands upon me, I must stand for, but must stand for it in a right way. That's the yielding side of it.
Very good.
So I was going to ask you, dear brother, or at least say, at least, I think this is perhaps the most intimate of Paul's epistles.
Yes.
And he addresses them as brethren 6 times in the letter. But particularly, as you have very helpfully pointed out here in verse 1, he brings a lot of these terms of endearment together. He addresses them as my brethren, as you have said, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown. Now, what I was thinking here is we have an exhortation in the middle of this verse. And maybe those of us who try to exhort the saints of God could learn a lesson from Paul. Because he couches his exhortation. He flanks it on either side with terms of endearment. You see, it's my brethren, dearly beloved, long for, and as you point out, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He comes in again with his term endearment. So we have it either side of the exhortation, and it reminds me of the Ephesian truth, speaking the truth
in love.
In love.
Thank you very much. And that's a good point you brought up, because before he makes his appeal to the sisters, he has touched his evaluation of the saints, which is very important.
Every writer of New Testament epistles, Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude, every one of them addressed their readers as beloved. Our brother Mr. Baker mentioned earlier, a man will never help Christians unless, first of all, he loves them. So each writer uses that term.
And isn't it helpful to see that not only does he love them, but he speaks of them as being longed for.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, this shows the genuineness of his love.
Yes.
He did long to see the saints. We speak very tritely sometimes about love.
Yes. But Paul had a genuine desire in his heart for the saints and to see them.
And that word long for, I think, is the same word that we get, the word yearn. It's a very deep thing in it toward the saints.
No, stand fast. That has already been brought in chapter 1.
Yes, correct.
Stand fast in connection with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And here it's stand fast in the Lord. I have thought that that is in association with him. That would help to get them closer together.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Brother?
My joy and crown. Had you thought that was all in the future? Or could that not have been presently?
I do think it has the present idea, but will have its fulfillment in the future. I do believe that, brother. Thanks, Malcolm.
Maybe I should say a thing that will help some of you men in days to come. Don't do it today or anything like that. Sometime or other, when you're not too busy, connect together the two letters that went to Macedonia, the Thessalonian writings and this one, and see the links between the two. Mm-hmm. That will keep you thinking for a day or two. And get 8 or 9 or 10 maybe links between the two sections of your Bible.
Thank you.
I was just going to ask you, in relation to Brother Malcolm Ratliff's point, I'm happy enough with the future dimension of my joy and crown.
Yes.
I think there's also a present dimension,
yes,
because I think he's really commending them here,
right,
which is important in view of what's going to come in verse 2.
Thank you. Very good.
You know, that's in 1 Thessalonians, my joy and crown. That's
correct. That's good. Verse number 2, I beseech, he's touching now the problem that faces. And please notice, he addresses the two. That is, each one. He's not taking, in other words, Paul is not taking sides. He handles the thing skillfully. He addresses Eutychus and he addresses Syntyche. So you can come in on that and give us your thoughts about that expression. The same mind in the Lord is important. That is really helps us to understand. He wants them back into food fellowship. It's in the Lord.
Would it help to see that the word beseech, it literally means to call alongside?
Yes.
And Paul wants to get near to these sisters, and he wants them to get near to each other.
Mm-hmm.
So that there will be true reconciliation. And that reconciliation must be in the Lord, so it must be subject to the Lordship of Christ.
Very good. So you have what you had mentioned there, Brother Baker. You have the thought of being resolute. You have the thought here of being reconciled. And of course you have the further thought in the section of rejoice.
It's solemn to think that a dissension between two could affect the whole company.
Yes. Yes. Could I say, and I think my brethren have touched this, but it's not a doctrinal issue that's in view at all, I take it. There were wrong teaching outside the assembly by the Judaizers and so forth. It seems to me he's dealing with personal matters. Now, I was listening carefully to Mr. Gillen there. I couldn't get everything because it was voluminous, which was excellent. It's all on tape. But he did say that there's a possibility, there may be the inference that maybe some of that Judaizing thing maybe had affected the two sisters. That could be, although I do think it was more like a personality thing that is in view between these two. It had arisen. One must take the background in the culture, and it could easily surface. It surfaces in every assembly from time to time. And what we're getting here is the skillful way that Paul handles it in being resolved. He shows not only his own appeal, but he brings in a third party, and he touches a yoke fella who could help on. We'll get there in a moment.
The same mind in the Lord. I was thinking that likely Paul desired the same relationship between these two, as he mentions in chapter 2. In respect to himself and Timothy, in verse 20, no man like-minded. Paul and Timothy had like-mindedness in the Lord, and he desired the same for these two sisters. I wonder if the same thought was coming out in 1 Corinthians, that they all speak the same thing.
Yes.
In chapter 1, of course, the mind running back to Psalm 133.
Yes.
Dwelling together in unity.
Right. Very good, brother. Thank you.
I liked what you had to say about the place that this is found in the epistle. The late Mr. Douglas used to say about Hebrews 13,
mm-hmm,
that if he had been writing it, he would have put it at the beginning, let us go forth therefore unto him. But instead, the writer, first of all, extols the glories and virtues and beauties of the person and work of Christ, and then he says, go forth unto him. Now, don't you have that very same principle in this epistle? Having shown to us the wonder of the one who humbled himself in such a way, I think that your sanctified imagination is not too extended in thinking that these sisters would not, having listened to that ministry, there would have been a great reason for them to put their arms around each other, coming at that place in the epistle.
Harmony has been the subject of our Bible readings.
Yes.
We have to admit that contains controversy and the handling of difficult subjects comes into Bible readings and into assembly life. Now, there are a number of ways of handling controversy. We can run away, we can avoid them, but that doesn't help the situation. From the chapter we're handling now, from the book, what principles would you give us in order to enable us to handle controversy in an assembly, and harmony might be the result of having handled it?
Well, now, brother, that can be answered different ways. But I think we have touched in the epistle a very important thing that surfaces, and that is pride. And therefore, to use Mr. Frank Knox's expression, we need to pocket our pride. And we need to understand, if we look at Philippians chapter 2, that we should be marked by humility. And if we are marked by humility as God's beloved people, we will have a right attitude toward our brethren, even though there may be differences. I think that Paul brings out attitude toward one another. And we should do all within our power, within my power, within your power, do all within our power to see fellowship restored. After all, brethren, the judgment seat of Christ, he touches that. He touches the Lord's coming. Life goes in so swiftly. And what happens sometimes, a festering sore bursts out and affects the whole body. And therefore we need to immediately look after it immediately. In other words, in a humble way, get things right with one another. I think I have no other idea in mind as other ways, but I take it that the pride often comes in. We must remember we're all different personalities. Very much so. Some are very strong personalities. Some are very difficult personalities. Some are very easygoing personalities. We have all different ones. They had it in Philippi. But the answer is Christ. The answer is Christ. And the reconciliation will only come when our minds are focusing on Christ. And we take a pattern from him. If we do that, we will know what it is to be in harmony with our brethren.
Right, brother. There's a thing in this letter I often think about, and I don't want you to get past verse 2 to maybe we have some observation on it.
Yes.
I used to work in a large organization, and on one occasion there was a major breach of confidence. And a number of us sat around a big table, and one individual said, we're going to have to name names. Now, this letter was public, I take it.
Yes.
It was to all the saints. Now, we might wonder, Paul, that's a very brave and courageous, is it a wise thing to do, to write a letter publicly to all the assembly and name two sisters publicly?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're talking about methodology and dealing with problems, etc. I just often wondered about it. Can you possibly imagine the embarrassment of these two sisters when this letter's been read? Well, that's about me. So I just wondered if you had any observation. We likely wouldn't do that. That's what I'm trying to get at. But, of course, we know Paul, although he doesn't mention his apostle, we know that he was writing authoritatively, he was divinely inspired. You take the point I'm making?
Yes, I take the point you're making, Brother McKeown, and I would say, with this difference, that coming from the hand of one who was a father in the work, he saw the work formed, they were his children, and therefore, being that, he had the moral right to write a letter to this and address that situation and use those names publicly. Now, I don't know whether if we could do that today because we haven't borne that assembly. We just have been in touch with them and they've been in touch with us. We've had meetings, maybe a few souls saved. But somehow the apostle had an advantage. And from that advantage point, he uses it, skillfully to see this thing resolved. At the same time, I think my answer to that would be more true yoke fellow. In other words, he had someone there. I didn't name him. And he didn't name the problem either, so we're only really trying to understand that it was basically personality. Something had come in to cause the schism. And he uses very well, doesn't mention his name, this yoke fella who will help the situation.
A nice little touch in Mr. Newbury's margin. When he was first with him, he said, they strove together with me.
Yes.
Now they're striving together against each other. That is really the crux of it, isn't it?
Yes.
And work at Mr. Newbury's margin too, just in another place.
All right, brother.
There's an illustration of this in the Old Testament. Those inner curtains of the tabernacle, it says that one curtain and the other curtain had 50 loops of blue joined by touches of gold. And Mr. Newbury in his margin said that those loops were joined a woman and her sister.
Yes.
A beautiful picture of fellowship. There's something divine and heavenly. Loops of blue and touches of gold, and if they're torn apart, there's something really lost. But tell us, one, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Can I ask you, brother, just to define that a wee bit more closely? Is he just telling these two, we'll have a bit of disagreement, we'll just forget all about it, and we'll be happy, happy evermore?
Have you something in mind, brother? Go ahead.
It's a little bit unfortunate, just the way it's translated. It should accurately be translated that they should mind the same thing in the Lord. It's not so much be of one mind. It's not two minds being crushed into one, but it's two minds focusing on the one thing. Now, what was the one thing that they had lost? I think it's the next verse. These two sisters used to be in the gospel. Get the gospel going in Philippi, and they were in it heart and soul, and when they lost their focus on the big thing, they started focusing on wee fiddly things among themselves.
Yes.
Paul says, get back the focus.
Yes.
That's really what happened.
So, brother, that's a nice point and very valid. That is a bulwark, isn't it, to every assembly, even in resolving problems, that oft times the gospel preached, and again getting the saints all together in that movement, usually these personality things are always put to the one side, reconciled, and they stand again in the gospel. I think our brother Turkington as well said, there's a time Paul remembered, that's what touched Paul's heart. He's doing an appeal here. He remembered those sisters that stood by my side in the gospel. They were with me 100%. And now look at it. There's a rift. There's a division. There's a schism. And I have to get it mended, because if this sore festers, it's going to affect the whole company. And so that's why he makes that appeal. He wants them of the same mind in the Lord.
As Brother Gilliland has pointed out, for them to be focused on the gospel, I would go further than that. I believe from chapter 1 that they've lost their focus of Christ. And that's why the apostle has given the example that he and his wife, to see Christ magnified. So they had really lost the object of the person. Flowing out from that, obviously, would be united together in the work of the gospel.
Very good. I just want to pick up a word here also. I want to suggest in this, brethren, help me in this. I entreat thee also, you true yoke fellow, help. That word help is an important word. It may intimate that the thing was already rolling the right way, that there were already being progress made with these two sisters. It's almost like it's used in the sense of a midwife going and helping to the birth of the child. That's the same word, the same background, and it seems to me, here's a man, you can bring this thing to a completion. I think that's lovely. He wants that. And so, help those women that labored with me in the gospel, and then he mentions the others. Now, we'll have to move, unless someone comes in on that quickly.
Just as you do, it's a challenge to every one of us, isn't it, too? Whoever the young fellow is, he's a man in whom he has confidence that he can help to preserve unity.
Yes.
Sadly, there are some men, you would put them last on the list, if you thought you wanted to get unity.
Correct.
But here's a man in whom he had that confidence.
That's right.
And the other thing is, before you leave the verse, that not only does he speak about the gospel, in fact it's linked with the gospel, the point I'm going to make is, not only does he say, help those women, they labored with me,
yes.
That is, once they were one, once they were shoulder to shoulder. Mm-hmm. So he's eliciting memories of the past. And then he says, and with other my fellow laborers, and then he says, whose names are in the book of life. And it's almost as though Paul looks back as to remember the day when one got saved. And her name was in the book of life.
Yes.
And the other got saved. Maybe those names lay together. There was unity in the book of life for them.
Right.
There was unity in their labors. Everything had been won, but now it had all been broken.
Right. Tell me this, Brother, before you go further. Yes. Who in the assembly knew that was being referred to when he said yoke fellow?
Well, I have left that very open.
But heard it when it was read in the meeting.
Yes.
I beseech thee to yoke. Well, nobody had any difficulty knowing the two sisters.
Yes.
They knew who they were. They could put their hand on their head.
Right.
When the mention was made of yoke fellow, who was he?
The man who brought the letter.
Was that the man? And who was he?
Apophrodatus.
The fellow called Apophrodatus.
That seems the most obvious, anyway, because Timothy, you would have put Timothy from chapter 2.
Someone thought
he wasn't there. Well, that's the point.
All right.
You highlighted, brother, the expression in the Lord so often.
Yes.
In the chapter in the book.
Right.
It perhaps has a good deal of the answer to the problems, or Brother Winfield has been talking about how to handle problems. Brethren, the type that is used, the brotherhood of man is a big expression in the world, the communistic world. Have striven for years to see it accomplished. But really, the brotherhood of man is only possible in the measure that the Lordship of Christ is recognized.
Yes.
And then they strive for it in the mundane things of the world and can't achieve it, and communism falls. But in the assembly, too, without the Lordship of Christ recognized, problems cannot be overcome, and the true spirit of brotherhood cannot be enjoyed. Therefore, in the Lord is essential to the solving of the problem.
Very good, Father. That is bringing in what our brother Baker mentioned, the responsibility in relation to Lordship.
Mm-hmm. Now, as dropping into verse number 4, could I suggest we have the thought of rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why he brings this in here, I suggest, is that he wants them to rise above the problem. There is a possibility that we could so be occupied with the problem that we fail to enjoy the Lord. So he wants them to know that there's something beyond that. Keep your eye focused on him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I repeat, rejoice. In other words, that will keep us in a right spirit, in an attitude in the assembly where things are not just right. So I think that's what he had brought this in for. Anyone come in on that, and then we'll move to...
I was just going to ask you, dear brother, in verse 1, I take it he's addressing them all when he refers to my brethren. In verse 2, it's down to 2.
Yes.
And in the next verse 3, it's down to 1, the true yoke fellow.
Yes.
Now, is he reverting now again to them all in verse 4? I take it he probably is. And I also wondered if in verse 4 there's almost an anticipation that this problem is going to be solved and they're going to be rejoicing in the Lord.
Very good. I would go with that very well.
Why do you think Clement is brought in, Albert? He wouldn't have been the problem. Would the two sisters be any chance?
I didn't think so, but I just thought Clement was brought in as a very close associate with Paul, and then he puts the others and other my fellow labourers whose names are written in the book of life. I hadn't thought that, but thank you for that contribution.
Before you resist,
the point is that what did these good women do? What way did they labour? Could you help us on that?
Yeah. Well, we have the answer to that in the scriptures, of course. And their labor is not a public one. Their labor is more in the private. We know that. They stood with Paul. They probably gave up their substance. They were with him along the same as the Lord Jesus, the women that ministered to him. And so they were in their proper place, no doubt, in Lordship. And they labored fervently and faithfully in prayer, supplication, probably their homes opened, and all that type of thing that comes in under the category of a sister's work in the gospel. We can't be without them, brethren. Paul appreciated them, and they're a vital part to our testimony. They stand behind us, they're with us, in deportment, and in all that type of thing, they stand
number one behind the gospel, and we appreciate them. Now, they don't go into public view, we know that, and that is here. The scriptures is very clear in that. Their place is one of more of the standing with, but not out in front.
Whenever it comes to testimony, Mr. Hull, even in the early Bible days, the women, they spun goat's hair.
Yeah. You
can try that in a minute.
I don't want any goats, but anyway.
Yeah,
very good. Yes, they can help in many, many ways. You get that in the tabernacle teaching, how they come in there with all their neighbor. And I believe that has a spiritual connotation in our present day. Now, we're going to move to the final verse of that chapter. Let your moderation or gentleness be known unto all men. Are you happy with that? The Lord is at hand. Would you take it to the coming of the Lord, or would you suggest it's, as I have suggested, more, the Lord is near?
I think it's the Lord is near. Okay. Would you say that yes, you've included this in part of the section?
Yes, I have.
And therefore, it makes a contribution to the matters we've been talking
Correct.
About. That where gentleness and yieldingness, there are matters in which we must not yield, and we've looked at that already at the beginning of the section. But there are so many personal things that cause difficulty amongst the people of God with which we could yield.
Yes.
And isn't that what's in view, too?
That's what's in view.
To enable this Thank reconciliation you. Between two sisters to take place, that let your gentleness or your yieldingness be known,
Yes.
because the Lord is near.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've often illustrated it like this, that when we were young married, we decided we would like to have some of the Lord's servants stay with us when they came. And I can remember the first one coming, and he was a great man of God. And it struck me now, I've got to be careful now. Here's a man of God coming in. And then it hit me harder when I thought, but the Lord is always here.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are conscious of the presence of the Lord, I think if I'd been writing this letter in Paul's circumstances, I might have said, the soldier is near. Every time you move, you can hear the clank of the chain.
Mm-hmm.
But he was more conscious of the Amen. Presence of the Lord. Now that would influence our behavior. Yeah,
very good. Very good.
I'll leave it to take you back with just a simple question. In verse 4, why does he repeat, rejoice in the Lord? And again, I say, rejoice. He could have used it once, but what's he emphasizing?
Well, I just thought, brothers, the establishing of the thing, twice. You know, it's emphasizing it. And he can't help but ring out, rejoice in the Lord always. But again and again I say, rejoice. Make sure you go in for this occupation amidst all the circumstances.
Rejoicing in the power of the Lord. Rejoicing in what the Lord can do. And is it in contrast to, is it verse 6, be careful for nothing. Yeah. Don't be anxious.
It could be connected to that too. And they could be occupied with the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and so forth. What is your in that, brother?
Well, I was going to say that where sins lose the joy of the Lord, they become difficult to work with, and they make life miserable for themselves and miserable for all that are about them.
Yes, very good. I think...
say that Paul had the moral right to say, rejoice in the Lord. You know how some people can come along and say, cheer up now, forget about it, get over it.
Yeah.
And you say, well, that boy never was through what I'm going through.
Mm-hmm.
But they remember Paul at Philippi.
Correct.
At midnight, the sign praises unto God. So he has the moral right to say, it saves the difficulty, rejoice. And again, I say,
good. And the text of Nehemiah comes into view, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we'll move on to the next section, and if someone wants to give a quick word, we want to finish here if we can, the chapter, a quick word on that gentleness, the Lord is at hand. Anyone else want to say something
about
that?
I was going to say moderation. Someone said it's very possible to insist on a legal right and commit a moral wrong. And that's the opposite of moderation. Get your pound of flesh and you have a right to it.
Mm-hmm.
But you could maybe commit a moral wrong during it.
Would you agree, brother, or help me in this? This bondservant's letter, a bondservant has no rights of his own. It's only the rights of his master. And if they can't, the Lord is before us here. So these sisters, forgo your own rights. And don't stand in your own rights and your own pride. Put that away. You're serving a master that you've owned allegiance to. And he is the right, he is the authority, he's the master. And so get it resolved.
The Lord is at hand, he is near. Now we'll go into the next section, verses 6 to 10. I think what he's touching here, be careful for nothing. Be not over anxious, is the idea. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. And he uses the three words, prayer, and he uses supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts. Now our brethren will come in there in these few words.
You've noticed the three words, prayer, supplication, and request. Request.
Yes.
The first one is, prayer is only directed to God. It's not, but supplication can be made to man as well. But then, knowing what's the idea of a request, that is supplication put into words, is that it?
Yes. Very good.
It's expressed.
Mm-hmm.
And an individual request, or
yes.
A different request we might
yes.
get.
I know, Brother Hull, you have made a new section quite just fine. But if I link verse 6 with verse 5, just let your moderation be known to men. Let your request be known to God.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't assist in your rights, I'm going to lose out. What am I going to do? I'll be in trouble. Well, he says, let them know your moderation. And tell God about the problem.
Yes,
you're all right.
Yes. I put it in those sections, David, but I know that there is a continual thing right through.
Yes.
I was going to say, dear Brother Hull, that sometimes we can be very selective. Now, what I have in my mind is this, in verse number 4, now it's not going to take you back, I'm going to come down to where you are. In verse number 4, well, there's sometimes we can rejoice, but here we're not to be selective. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. Then we come to the next verse, and let your yieldingness, really, I suppose, be known unto all men. Well, we can yield reasonably well to some men, but we're not willing to yield to all men. And then we come to the next verse, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Sometimes our problem is we're very selective about praying, but Paul says we should be praying in regard to everything.
Yes, very good.
Is this saying that we should never carry any anxiety at all? Should we not? Are there not problems that we must carry on our hearts? What is really being taught here?
I thought it was the over anxiety.
Yes.
It was carrying that beyond what the Lord would have us do. There's certainly anxiety and there's certainly anxious moments, but I take it that is stress the over thing.
It's anxious care, yes. And we carry burdens, but the point is that what we should do is, he says, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, I'm led to understand this is a slightly unusual preposition that would be used unto. It's in the presence of God. Isn't that right, Brother? And it's the idea, really, of living in the presence of God, so that the one who is constantly bringing, as the needs and the burdens come, we spread them out in his presence. That helps us to be free from anxious care.
And does that not connect with the thought of the peace of God?
Yes.
That is, God's peace is undisturbed.
Absolutely.
And he wants that to have its place garrisoning our minds and hearts.
That's the result of the,
yes,
of the previous thing.
That's right.
Yes.
What we need to watch is that we don't turn that into carelessness, because you see, we had mentioned about Timothy that he anxiously cared for the saints, and sincerely cared, so that there is a sense in which we carry burdens. Not that we don't leave them with the Lord, but we just don't say, oh, well, that gives me no concern. We may lose sleep over it. I believe that many do lose sleep over the